All right, well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Habakkuk and continue to embrace the sovereignty of God. And it's on page 997 if you're going to use one of the Bibles that we have underneath the chair in front of you. We will look at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 1 this morning. Hear now God's holy and true word. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and even the parts of your word that are more challenging. And we thank you, Lord, that you have declared clearly in your word that you love us and that it is your desire that as we have been forgiven by grace through faith in Christ, that we would also grow in our understanding of you, our knowledge of you, and our trust of you. And Lord, as we discuss these things in the book of Habakkuk, which are not easy, would you help us to feel the presence of your Holy Spirit, helping us to have hope? And would you use this time, Lord, to transform us, to make us new, to empower us to be better able to understand and apply the gospel, as well as to take the gospel to our neighbors and to the nations? For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So we're in week two of the eight-week series that we are in on the book of Habakkuk, and it really interacting with what Habakkuk says in his book, as well as what we see about the sovereignty of God. And, you know, we're on a journey. One of the things that we talked about last week is that the book of Habakkuk really lays out a process through which Habakkuk went from being very, very perplexed about his circumstances and why God was allowing things to happen the way they were. He goes from being very, very perplexed to the end of the book. It's very interesting. We took a sneak peek and we saw that by the end of the book, even though his situation really isn't any better, he is finding joy in God. And he's able to rejoice in God while things are still very hard, very challenging for him. And so that's kind of the journey that we're on. It's the hope that we have that we would learn during this time as we study the book of Habakkuk, even though much of the material is very challenging, that we too would be better able to find joy in God and rejoice in God and in Christ, even when times are very, very hard. And the reality is just the fact that it's a process can be a little off-putting. The fact that it takes time for these things to set in, for us to be able to be in a position to have faith and hope as we really struggle with things. The fact that it's a process is tough because it means it's not going to happen right now. And, you know, we live today in our culture, in our society, everything happens right now. I mean, we pop our food in the microwave and ding, it's done right now. Or if we want to watch a movie, we call up Netflix, we can just do it on our smartphone, on a bus. I mean, whatever, it's just instant right there. same-day shipping. Now you can get same-day shipping, and Amazon is working hard to get drones to be able to drop a package on your doorstep the same day that you ordered it. Okay, that's awesome. Just FYI. But we live in a way where so often what we want or need is just right there. And that makes it really challenging to wait for things. And, you know, we struggle to wait for things. In fact, Timex, the watch company, did a study not too long ago, and they found some interesting things about how long we as Americans are willing to wait for things. So it turns out that on average, we're willing to wait about 13 seconds before we honk at a car in front of us that stopped at a green light. Yeah, right? I'm like, 13 seconds? No, you have 1/10 of 1 second. And then it's like, you know, just the lightly, friendly little beep, beep. It's time to go. Stop looking at your phone. Right? So 13 seconds, they say. They say we'll wait 26 seconds before we take the seat of someone who has walked away. That seems a little mean. Okay, 45 seconds. They say 45 seconds we'll wait before we ask someone who's talking too loud on a cell phone to keep it down. We'll wait 13 minutes for a table at a restaurant. And then here's one you should know. Write this down. We will wait about 20 minutes for the last person to show up for Thanksgiving dinner before we start eating without them. Okay? So you can be about 19 minutes and 59 seconds late and still get in. But if there's one thing that, you know, we struggle with, it's waiting. So last week, Habakkuk, we see that he was very, very perplexed because he didn't understand why God was allowing things to happen the way that they were. And we saw him really, really being honest and really honestly expressing his feelings and his thoughts to God. We'll talk a little more about that. God responded by saying that he is doing something and that he's bringing the Chaldeans to bring judgment upon the people in Judah, which it basically puts Habakkuk in a tough position to really be called to very bold faith, to believe that God is sovereign and he's ordaining this thing to happen, and somehow there must be a very good purpose involved. It's a very challenging thought to know that God is really in control of all things at all times. That's what it means for him to be sovereign. So that's what we talked about a little bit last week. And this week we see that Habakkuk actually becomes even more perplexed at God's response to him. And then we see him do something that's very foreign to our culture. He waits. And that's the main thing for us to really focus on this morning. When we think about this process through which God takes us from being very perplexed to being able to praise him in the midst of hard times, waiting is a key part of that. Okay? Waiting is part of the process that leads to joy in God during hard times. That's what we're talking about this morning. And so if you're making an outline, we're going to talk about two different things that we see in the text here. Number one, preparing to wait. And then number two, waiting with hope. These are the two things that I think we see Habakkuk doing here. He prepares himself to wait by expressing certain things to God, and then he waits with hope. So let's take a look. Look at verses 12 through 17. Keep your Bibles open so we can just walk through this together this morning. First thing we want to talk about is preparing to wait. And what we see really is Habakkuk prepares himself to wait on God by expressing three things to him. Basically, he tells God what he knows, and then he tells him what he doesn't understand, and then finally, what he's really afraid of. And I found this to be extremely practical because it's like a blueprint for the things that we should say to God in the face of our struggles and our suffering, that we should feel free to say things like this, talking about what he knows, what he doesn't understand, and then what he's really afraid of. Let's look at verse 12, talking about what he knows. Here's what he says, verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." Let me unpack a little bit about what he's saying there. When he says, "Are you not from everlasting?" what he's focusing on is that God is the one true God that has always existed. Okay? He's in comparison, the false gods, the idols in the world, are things that have come into being as people thought them up in their minds. But God is the one true God who has always existed throughout all time and eternity. So he is acknowledging the truthfulness of who God is. And then notice that he says, "Oh Lord, my God." Now look close at your Bible. Look at the word "Lord." And most translations you'll see, it's in all caps. Okay, they might have shrunk the font a little bit on the O, R, and the D, but that whole word "Lord" is in capitals. And the reason is Because in the Hebrew, that's Yahweh. Okay, that's God's covenant name, the name that he gave to Moses at the burning bush, and the name that he wanted his covenant people, the people he had made promises to know him as. And so what he's recognizing there is not only is God the one true God, but he's the God that has made promises to people on the earth, the people of Israel, and he has promised good things for them. So he's talking about God as the one true God. He's talking about God keeps his promises. And then as the Holy One, he says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One. And he's really emphasizing God's holiness, particularly God's moral perfection. That there's nothing evil or wrong in God. Everything about him, every aspect of him is perfectly morally pure. And therefore, he says one of the first hopeful things that we see, we shall not die. Okay? Why is that hopeful? Why does he say we shall not die? Well, ultimately, what he knows is that God is the one true God who has made these promises and he's morally perfect. And so if there's one thing Habakkuk knows in this situation with the Chaldeans on the way is that they're not going to wipe everybody out entirely. Here's a map. This is a picture of Israel and Judah after the division of the kingdom. If you're familiar with the history of Israel, what happened was they received a king whose name was Saul, and then David replaced him. And then after David, there was Solomon. And after Solomon, there was a man named Rehoboam. And he messed up big time, and the kingdom ended up dividing into two parts. And basically, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came through and wiped out the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And so what Habakkuk is saying when he says we shall not die is he's saying there's no way the Chaldeans are going to come through and wipe us out entirely, because then you would have nobody on earth to fulfill your promises to. So even in this, as he talks to God about what he knows about God, we see that first little glimpse of hope. He knows that they won't totally die. He also knows, and this is challenging, verse 12, the second part of verse 12, he knows that the Chaldeans are coming to bring judgment on God's people. He says, O Lord, you have ordained them, that's the Chaldeans, as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So he's acknowledging there that he knows that God has said in his word that if his people are disregarding his law, which is exactly what was happening in Judah, that's what we looked at last week, that's what Habakkuk was confused about last week. He said in his word in different places that if his people are disregarding his law, then he will bring judgment or discipline upon them. You can read a lot about that in Deuteronomy 28. But listen to Deuteronomy 8:5, because this is a key factor. In Deuteronomy 8:5, it says, Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. That's also same thing basically is said in Hebrews 12, verse 6 in the New Testament. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. And so there's this challenging biblical reality that God is like a good father. He is a father, and he's a good father who, when his children are doing things that are harmful to themselves or to other people, then he will bring things into their life that will help steer them back into trusting him and obeying him. And so Habakkuk is actually not bothered by the fact that there's going to be some discipline on the people of Judah. That's normal. He understands that. So he knows that God is good and he keeps his promises. Here's what he doesn't understand. Verse 13. Verse 13, he says, You, speaking to God, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And in 14, he says, You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. So he's really referring there to in Genesis where it's the human beings that are supposed to have dominion over the fish. But now with these Chaldeans coming, he's saying that basically the people in Judah are going to be dominated like they're fish. And he doesn't think it's supposed to be that way. He doesn't understand why that would happen that way. But ultimately what he's saying is here, he understands that God would bring discipline onto his people, but what he doesn't understand is why he would have a wicked, wicked nation like the Chaldeans bring that judgment or that discipline. That doesn't make sense to him. I mean, in his mind, as far as like righteousness goes, living according to God's law, that type of righteousness goes, he knows that in Judea there were people, or in Judah I should say, there were people that weren't obeying God's law, but comparatively to the Chaldeans, you know, the people in Judah were way better, living way more righteously. Like if the people in Judah were like shoplifters, these Chaldeans were like mass murderers. So he is perplexed at this idea of why God would you bring this wicked, wicked nation to bring judgment onto the righteous. Not arguing that they were perfectly righteous, but far more righteous than the Chaldeans. And so his thought is, why in the world would you have the wicked destroy the righteous? Seems like it should be the other way around, that the righteous people, the more righteous people should carry out judgment on the wicked. But what we see here is in God's plan for the people of Judah, it was the opposite. So his big, huge question is, why in the world would you let the wicked destroy the righteous? And the reality is that's not too far off from what we wrestle with a lot, I think. And a lot of people in our culture really wrestle with that. Really, even a lot of objections to believing God or believing in God come from this reality, which ultimately, if you just broaden the scope, it's really like asking the question, why would God let bad things happen to quote unquote good people? That is a very, very perplexing question, and it's really kind of at the root of what Habakkuk is wrestling with. Why in the world, God, in your plan, would you have the wicked come to bring judgment upon the righteous? And we wrestle with that when we think about all the different shootings and killings that have been happening in our country. We wrestle with that when we look at all the evil and wickedness that's happening all over the world, even things that are happening to Christians. I know a lot of you, and some of you have even asked me, like, what are we supposed to think about ISIS and the terrorism and that they're engaged in, and even the way that they're attacking Christians? Why would God allow that? So we wrestle with that same question. Why in the world would it be in God's plan for the wicked to destroy the righteous? That's what Habakkuk is really wrestling with. And he's saying here in verses 15 and 16 that these people are really, really wicked. Now, it's a little confusing here. I want to make sure you understand. In 15, when he starts using the word he's referring to the Chaldeans. Part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, it was common to refer to a whole nation as a he. Okay, sometimes in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to as he. Okay, and so he's referring to the nation of the Chaldeans here in 15 and 16, not to God. And so what he's saying is that he brings all of them out with a hook. He drags them out with his net and rejoices and he's glad, sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. Ultimately, what he's saying about the Chaldeans is they're an extremely brutal people and that they enjoy being brutal. They rejoice in their brutality and their idolatry, that they worship anything and everything that helps them get more money or more food. Okay, and so he's really laying it on thick here, saying that these people are so wicked. How can it be your plan that the wicked are going to come and bring judgment on the righteous? So that's what he's wrestling with there. So he talks about what he knows. God is a God of promises, and he's good. He talks about what he doesn't understand, therefore. Why would the wicked destroy the righteous? And then third, he talks about something that he's really afraid of. Look at verse 17. Is he then, now still talking about the Chaldeans, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? Are they just going to keep on destroying nations everywhere they go? And what's interesting is he's when he is wrestling with why God would allow the wicked to bring judgment on the righteous, he is dealing with a very intellectual challenge, right? That's where that gets stuck in our minds. Why would good things or why would bad things happen to quote unquote good people? That is a very intellectual challenge in our mind. And so what he does in verse 17 is he drops things from the head to the heart, and he addresses an emotion that we have, especially when we're facing difficult challenges and we know that God is sovereign over these things. And that's the emotion of fear. Because ultimately what he's exposing in verse 17 is that he's afraid, what? That this will never end. That things will just keep going like this, on and on and on. What if things never get better? It's kind of the way that we tend to address that. It's a deep fear that sort of no end in sight feeling can be very, very paralyzing. And that's what's so interesting. Because he talks about what he knows, that God is a good God, keeps his promises. He knows that, he believes that. But then he talks about what he doesn't understand. Why in the world would it be God's plan for the wicked to destroy the righteous? Then he gets real honest about his fears. What if things never get better? And then at that point, he's able to begin to wait to see what God will say. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 now. He says, I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. It's like he's saying, you know what? I've said my piece. I've said everything I can possibly say. I know God has heard me. And now I guess I can wait. I can wait to see what God will say, what he will do. And I can wait with hope. And that's the thing, like, you know, we have to feel this freedom to really honestly express how we feel about our circumstances to God. And we talked about this last week, and I tried to sit under my own preaching last week, during the week, this past week, and really was trying to cry out to God. It's harder than we think it is. I don't know how many of you spent some time trying to really cry out to God in prayer about the things that are perplexing to you, but it's hard because you don't want to feel like you're whining, or you don't want to feel like you doubt him. But Habakkuk shows us that it's good and it's right. And it's okay for us to really express how we honestly feel to God. He can handle it. And it shows us that prayer is not just us asking for what we want. It's really us being honest with God as he has been totally honest with us in his word. And then it's through that process that we see Habakkuk is then able to wait. Just like when I'm sure there's been times in your life where you've had something that you're wrestling with, you're struggling with, and maybe it's with another person. Whether they've done something right or wrong, there's kind of this moment where if you just get it off your chest, suddenly the circumstance hasn't changed, but at least you have expressed your feelings, and that is a powerful thing. In fact, I read in Psychology Today, one doctor says that when you express how you really feel in an appropriate manner, problems get solved, relationship issues get resolved, and life gets easier. In addition, you will like your life better because you're not holding on to unhealed or confusing feelings. Now, there's a little gobbledygook there that I wouldn't want to repeat again, but there's a nugget of truth that's really powerful, and that is the way that really honestly expressing how we feel does bring a sense of peace, at least for a moment. And that's what we see Habakkuk doing. He talks about what he knows, what he doesn't understand, what he's afraid of. He gets it all off his chest, and then he says, and now I can wait. Now I can wait. Now, the thing is that he waits, but not just waits, but he waits with hope. And so look at 2 verses 1 again, chapter 2 verse 1. I want you to see this. And this is a hard part, okay? If you thought what we talked about just a minute ago was hard, this gets a little harder now. Just hang in there. Habakkuk's only 3 chapters. We'll get through it. Okay? But really what we see is that humility is the key to waiting with hope. Now I'm going to show you what I mean. But it's if we will wait with humility, that will give way to waiting with hope as we wait to see how God will respond to our situation, how God will teach us or change us. So take a look at this. 2 verse 1 talks about the watch post and stationing himself on the watchtower. He's probably not literally going up on a tower, but he's probably speaking metaphorically about what a watchman would do. And a watchman at that point in history and in Judah, they would climb up onto the wall and they would look out into nothing and just keep their eyes peeled and watch and wait for something to appear on the horizon. Maybe it's an enemy coming, so they got to warn everybody, or maybe it's a messenger, so they can welcome the messenger in. Whatever it is, that's what the watchman would do. He'd get up there and just peer out into the nothingness and wait. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. He's saying, I've said everything I need to say now. I can climb up, and I can just wait to see what you say. But it's very interesting. Look at the last word in the verse. He says, concerning my complaint, that word literally means to correct or reprove. And what's interesting is in the English, it sort of reads like he's talking about what God is going to say about his complaint that he made against God. But technically, it's actually he's talking about a complaint that God might make against him. King James Version makes it a little more clear. In the King James Version, it says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And to reprove is to scold gently with kindly intent. Okay, or to correct. And so what he's saying is, this is his humility here. He's saying, here's what I know, here's what I totally don't understand, here's what I'm afraid of, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait and I'm going to assume, God, that you are good and that the issue here is that I don't understand something that you do. The problem is not with you, God, it's with me. It's with my limited knowledge, my finite wisdom. That's where the problem is. That if there's any issue here, it's something in him that he's unable to understand what God in his infinite mind has planned for the world. He's recognizing his limitedness. He's humbly saying, you're not wrong. I must be wrong. If I can't reconcile you being good and sovereign and there being evil and suffering, then I must be the one who is wrong. That's the humble position that he's taking. Think about this. Like if you had all of your wisdom in your hand, if you could hold it in there, if your wisdom was compared to what you could hold in your hand and God's wisdom is compared to the rest of creation, right? What he's saying is, I can't, in my limited wisdom, in here, I can't figure out how to reconcile these things, how you are good and sovereign and these bad things happen to quote unquote good people. I can't reconcile that. But what he's saying is out here in your infinite wisdom, I'm going to assume it makes perfect sense and that you will reveal that to me one day. And so he is waiting, humbly assuming that God will show him what he doesn't understand, which means, and here's the hard part, might sting a little bit, it did for me. One of the things standing between us and finding joy in God during suffering is our own pride. And if we let the cross be freedom for us to humble ourselves and recognize we don't understand everything. We don't know everything. We've made a lot of mistakes. So clearly we don't know how life works. If we can let the cross humble us, then we can approach this situation. And yes, we can't reconcile how God is sovereign and he's good. And there are such a thing as evil and that the wicked triumph over the righteous. We can't reconcile those things, but God can. And we can humbly know that he will one day reveal those things. That's what's happening here. Habakkuk is climbing up on the wall and he's saying, I know one day you're going to show this to me. I want to read this quote to you from David Pryor. He wrote a commentary on Habakkuk. And this is a great line here. I'll read it slowly. It's really rich. Here's what he says. There has always been an important distinction between bitter cynicism and believing confrontation. One is a denial that refuses to believe. The other is a belief that refuses to deny. One makes assertions and will not stay for an answer. And that is the cynical approach to evil and suffering. Here's my problems with that. Here's why I don't think God exists. Here's why, you know, if evil and suffering exists, God can't be good or he can't be sovereign or whatever. I'm out. That's the cynical approach and it never, ever, ever leads to hope or to a transforming relationship with God. Here's what he says. So one makes an assertion and will not stay for an answer. The other makes assertions and will not move until there is an answer. And that's what Habakkuk is saying. He's saying, I don't get this, but I know that you do. And so here I stand and I'm going to look out into the nothingness until you bring into my vision something that helps me to see, something that helps me understand, something that brings some of your infinite wisdom into my limited wisdom. He's taking a position of faith. Which is what it's all about. This is how we approach these challenging things with faith. We say, here's what I struggle with, and now here I stand. I will wait for you, God, to show me why this is happening, why you would allow this to happen to me, why you would take that away from me, why this would break down at this time, why this person would say they'll never talk to me again. And the reality is, here's what's so amazing. The New Testament the whole Bible has plenty of evidence showing us that if we will take Habakkuk's position, which is a position of we're going to speak our hearts, but then we're going to wait. We're going to take a faith position and believe God will reveal to us these things one day so that it makes more sense. I mean, it is amazing. The New Testament is filled with things that show us reason after reason after reason after reason to believe that, yes, one day these things will make sense. My favorite is Revelation 15:3. Revelation 15:3 is, it's a picture of all of us who believe and have been saved, and one day when Jesus has returned and we're dancing around the throne, just praising Him forever, and here's what we'll sing. We'll sing this song. It says in Revelation 15:3-4, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And I still remember sitting in seminary and Dr. John Frame saying that that's pretty strong evidence that on the other side, in the new heavens and new earth, God will reveal things to us we just cannot see right now because they're so astounding we wouldn't believe them even if told. But on the other side, all His righteous acts will be revealed. And what He has done will be so astounding that we will sing this song and praise Him forever and ever, effortlessly. Okay, and so there's these promises that in time, somehow these things will make sense. And then even before we get there, of course, we have the cross. We talked about this a little bit last week. We'll probably talk about basically every week that the cross is really the key, the key for us to wait with hope. One, because it allows us to be humble, because we realize that if we needed to be saved by Jesus' death, then obviously we are sinners, and so that's humbling. But also, the cross proves that even when we can't understand why God would allow something to happen, that He brings amazing good things out of those things that we don't understand. And verse 13 is really phenomenal if you think about it in light of who Jesus is and what He did. Look at verse 13 again. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up, that's another word for destroys, swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now you think about that in light of the cross. Because it was on the cross where God the Father remained silent, while traitors, wicked people like you and I, swallowed up the man more righteous than us. The man who's perfectly, truly, flawless and righteous. God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so that just, even that shows that one of the first ways that God answered Habakkuk's prayer here is the cross. And the cross frees us. It helps us with our big intellectual problem there. How can God use the wicked destroying the righteous for a good purpose? Well, we see it in the cross. Because if the wicked had not destroyed the righteous at the cross, you and I would not have the forgiveness that we have. You and I would not be declared righteous as we have been by grace through faith. I mean, the gospel is the good news that God sent the righteous one to be destroyed by the wicked. And so that really helps us. We don't understand Him or His ways fully, but it helps us to see that even when we can't understand the ways that God works, we can trust Him. Okay? And it also deals with our emotional struggle. Is this going to be this way forever? Because Jesus not only died, but then raised from the dead, arose from the dead. He was resurrected to new life, just like you and I. We sang in the song earlier. We will one day be resurrected to new life, a life where there will be no suffering, no evil whatsoever, forever and ever and ever. And all that we receive by grace through faith. So how do we wait with hope? First, we've got to prepare ourselves by talking about to God, just crying out to God, talking about what we do know, what we don't understand, what we're afraid of, and then humbly saying, I know that one day you're going to make this make sense. And until then, here I will stand, I will look out into the nothingness, and I will wait for you. Believing that one day I will sing to you Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Until we can see him face to face, we look at Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, on the cross, and we find hope, no matter what we're facing. Let's pray. Father, would you give us grace to trust you more? It is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And it is the sweetest when we are struggling the most and we feel the hope that the cross and that the promises in the gospel provide for us. I pray in particular for anyone who's wrestling through something really gut-wrenching right now, Lord, would you just give them the hope that comes through knowing that one day you'll help us to see and understand more. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.